First Peter chapter 2 in your Bibles today. First Peter chapter 2. You have a little sheet in your bulletin for notes if you'd like to use that. Denny has preached to us for 3 or 4 weeks on the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. I'll give a stab at that next week for just a week, maybe two, but I think just in 1 week. But this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2, and in our elders meeting last week, we met together and we read 1 Peter chapter 2 four different times, each one of us, Dan, Denny, Wayne, and myself. We read that through one time each, and then we had a great time of discussion. And Peter directed this letter to Christian believers who were scattered around the known world at the time. And in chapter 1, if you look in chapter 1, Peter calls these believers in verse 1, to those who are elect exiles. Elect exiles. People who had been scattered by Jesus, chosen by Jesus, and scattered all over that known world to be salt and light, but their ultimate home is not here. Their ultimate home is with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. And in verse 3, Peter wrote that they were caused to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Anybody, just step out for 1 second here. Anybody notice in the one song, Thine Be the Glory, there was a phrase in there that just kind of gave me some pause for thought, and it was something about deathless love. Anybody notice that little phrase? Or just sing right over. You notice that, J-Dubs. The whole song does talk about resurrection, and I wondered what exactly the author meant by deathless love. Because Christ shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so there must be a symbolic meaning somewhere in there, because the rest of the song does talk about resurrection. In order to have resurrection, you have to be dead. So you can look at that later on your own time. And see if you can come up with the explanation for that. Because I don't know what it is. I just noticed that as we were singing through it. What? Oh, maybe love that never dies. Okay. Well, that's as good as anything else that I could think of right at the moment. All right. Love that never dies. All right. Well, before we continue on here in 1 Peter, let's pray. Father, we do come to your word this morning as people who are under it. We are not its equal. We are not its superior, but it is your word. And Father, we live in a world that doesn't believe that, and often we have to admit that by our own attitudes, thoughts, and actions, we live as though we did not believe that. But Father, you know all things. You know that we love you and we love your word. And so as we come to it today, I pray that you would submit our wills and our thoughts. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would teach us and encourage us as we look into it today through the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, these believers that Peter writes to did not have an easy life at all. If you look at verses 6 through 9 of chapter 1, 1 Peter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. These believers had been grieved by various trials. Do you know anybody who's not grieved by trials? When trials come, they grieve us, and they are grievous, and they're various. Verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, 1 second, we'll just stop there for a moment. These believers had been grieved by various trials in order to test the genuineness. What does it mean? What is genuineness? If you are a young lady and you got a clear ring stone in a ring, and you say, I'm not really sure if this guy likes me or not. You know, I'm going to take this to the jeweler, and he's going to test to see if this is a genuine diamond or a genuine zirconium, which the difference might be, you know, a couple thousand dollars. And so you want to see if it's what? Genuine. You want to see if it's real, okay? So you have a first little question. Who is this trial or testing of their faith for? Testing the genuineness of their faith. Who is this trial or testing of their faith for? Now, God did not need to know if they had genuine faith, did he? Why not? Because God, he knows all things. He is omniscient. He knows everything. And so for whom is this trial or testing of their faith? This trial is for the believer. This trial is for the believer. That's your answer. In the middle of trials, though, the fact that believers keep on believing and keep on trusting Jesus shows that their faith is God-given, that their faith is genuine, even though at times our faith may grow weak and feeble. Now, verse 8, though you have not seen him, the Lord Jesus Christ, you love him. That's a miracle today. How many of you here have ever seen Jesus with your eyes? Don't raise your hand. I wanted to get that in quick before someone embarrassed themselves. You have not, and I have not. And though we have not seen him, we love him, Peter says. He says there, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Well, when Jesus comes back again, that faith in him will result, it says there in it says it will result in praise and glory and honor. Which verse was that? I just lost that. 7, okay? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now the question is, praise and glory and honor for whom? Now the genuineness, the test of faith is for us to show that God is keeping us with our faith. He's given us the faith, he is keeping it. But the praise and honor and glory is not for us. It's not, wow, that person is a real person of faith. And they get a lot of glory because they're really a strong person of faith. No, your answer here, the glory and praise and honor go to Jesus, who keeps his people trusting him. The outcome of that faith, then, is the salvation of our, Peter says, our souls. And the rest of the teaching of Scripture says, not just our souls, but our bodies, a new, resurrected, glorified body. So these are the kinds of people receiving this letter from Peter. And when we come to chapter 2 and verse 18, we see one of the kinds of trials that many believers then had and have had down through time. And that was a trial of suffering in their, we would call it our vocation. But they didn't really call it their vocation. This wasn't something they said, we're going to go, we're going to study at the College of Rome or the college of somewhere else, and we're going to get a career, and we're going to do a job somewhere. Well, the people mentioned here in verse 18, it says at the beginning of verse 18, servants. These people were called domestics. Domestics. When you think of the word domestic, what do you think of? Maid or someone like that. They basically lived with a family or a household that was not their own, and they were considered as slaves. And they were treated as property. Now, how many of you like to be treated as property? Part of being an American means that we're not property, right? We are individual people with our own rights. Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 3, verse 28, he said, in the church communities that he wrote to, there is neither slave nor free. What is that? He says, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul had to say that because due to fallen human nature, people look at other people and esteem themselves above other people. That's what we do by nature. And if Paul had to say this to the churches, because it would have been a problem there, there is no slave nor free, but we're all one in Christ. If that would have been such a big problem in the church, how big of a problem do you think it is outside of the church in the world, where there would be no fear of God before people's eyes, and where they would not look at other people as made in the image of God, but only look at other people as a means to use in order to get ahead? That would have been a huge problem, just like it is in every culture, including our own. Now, there is a lot of suffering in our world. God allowed great suffering to his servant Job. God was the one who brought that when he said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" God allowed tremendous affliction and suffering to the Apostle Paul. Before we called him Paul, his name was Saul, and on the road to Damascus, he was blinded by Jesus' glory. And he couldn't see for 3 days. And on the third day, a man by the name of Ananias was sent by Jesus in a vision to restore Saul's sight. And can you imagine being tasked with that job? Ananias, you go and give Paul his sight. And that is exactly what Ananias thought. Lord, he came here with the authority of the chief priests who just crucified Jesus, the man I follow. He's got their authority and permission to imprison all those who call upon your name. And Jesus answered Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." And then he said this, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Living in a world in which the creation has been cursed by God, which we saw in Romans 8 a couple Sundays ago, and this past Wednesday night we looked at that as well, because of man's sinful rebellion, not because of anything in God, the creation is groaning as it too waits for final redemption. And there is much suffering in our world today. You just have to live a little while before you experience and see much suffering in our world today. Now, your next space. At times, it is God's will that his children suffer. At times, it is God's will that his children suffer. Now, I don't mean by that that there are sometimes that's God's will and there are sometimes that we suffer and that's not God's will. There are times in our lives when God brings suffering, and that is actually often. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 17 and 18. Peter writes, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be what?" Say it loudly. God's will. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Now, this is not because God is evil. This is because God is good. And you say, "I don't get that." Well, I don't get it either. But God, it is God's will that his children suffer, and that is part of the good that he is doing. Paul, Paul in the Epistle to the Romans chapter 8 says, all of these things, the good and the bad, are working together for good, which is to conform us to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of Peter's purposes in writing was to encourage the believers in the Lord in the face of suffering. And I was just listening as I drove in this morning to this book again, 1 Peter chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5. I didn't have time to get chapter 1, and I knew that, so I started at 2 and went through chapter 5. And it's such an encouraging letter in the face of suffering. Now, what is suffering? Your next space. What is suffering? Well, suffering is something that causes pain, affliction, or anxiety. Pain, affliction, or anxiety. And no one wakes up in the morning and says, God, please bring me some suffering. Did anyone have that as a prayer this morning? I don't see any hands. That's not a prayer that anybody in our human flesh wants to pray. But Peter says, number one this morning, Christian servant, be subject to suffering. Christian servant, be subject to suffering. Verse 18 again. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. So these believers were servants, domestic servants, or in many cases, slaves. It is fallen humanity that does not desire to serve, but to be served. All right, that's fallen humanity. Our Lord did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Martin Luther says here, think thus. You have a little paragraph there. Let the master be as he may. I will serve him. Now he's thinking of human masters here, all right? Let the master be good or bad. I will serve him and do it to honor God, since he, God, requires of it of me, and since my master Christ became a servant for my sake. Slaves could have good and kind masters. You could have a good or kind and kind boss or a evil boss, even at work today. How was a slave to act with his master? The big difference between a slave and your vocation is what? If you have a bad boss, what could you do? Quit and go find another job. I think it was Denny and Todd who preached, or maybe it was John one Sunday, and you both had a Sunday school lesson and a service on the same day from the book of Philemon in the last 2 years or so. And we all know that Onesimus was a slave of Philemon, and he ran away, and the penalty for that would be death. And so you couldn't just get up and say, I'm going to go find a new master. I'm going to find somebody else that I want to work with. So it's a very big difference to compare what happened in the first century with our vocations and jobs today. We have a very great blessing that we might change employment if we so desire. How was a slave to act with his master? Your next question there. Well, it depends, right? On what does it depend? Well, it depends on what kind of boss or master you have, right? No. Verse 18, read it again. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle. And if the verse ended there, we'd be okay. But he says, also to the unjust. Your answer on the sheet. Servants were to give respectful submission to their masters, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. And in 2021, we look at that and say, what? No way. That is not what we do. I have a master who's a jerk, and I'm supposed to be respectful and submit to him. And we are to submit to them, not because we fear them or are cowards. There's nothing commendable in that at all. Verse 19, for this is a gracious thing. That comes from the word charis, which gave one of our daughters the word Carissa, which comes from charis, which is the word for grace. And this is a gracious thing. Grace means something that we get, something that we don't deserve. And so when he says this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Your next space, the key in Christian servants or workers, submission to masters who are unjust, is that they are mindful of God. Mindful of God. Now, our natural state is to be mindless of God, is it not? Just go our way and we don't think about God at all. That's our natural state. But a believer with the Holy Spirit has become a person who is actually mindful, full in his mind of who God is. He is conscious every day, and in what he does, there is a God and I serve him, and he has bought me with the blood of Jesus Christ. A believer was to think, my heavenly Father has placed me as a household slave where I am today. There is nothing I can do about it. That's what's different about their situation and ours. We can do something different about our place of vocation. And since there was nothing that they could do about it, if I suffer unjustly, I am called to be mindful of my God. Now, when you're in a difficult, suffering situation like that, what are we thinking about God? Many people ask this question: does he love me? Look what I'm going through. How could he love me if I'm going through this, whatever this is? And then being mindful of God and thinking correctly about his word and the gospel, we can say, oh, he loves me. Because he sent his son Jesus to become like me, to die for me, he was like me except without sin. And oh, how he loves me. I am mindful of him. This is so against our nature as human beings. Our old nature goes to work with us on our minds. What is best for me? What will get me ahead? How can I get ahead of others? How can I get out of work? We think of all kinds of things like that in our flesh. A believer is mindful of God, and in this case, in a very, very difficult situation. Verse 19 speaks of enduring sorrows while suffering unjustly. This is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. The very fact that you are mindful of God in a job will at times cause other people to undercut you, or to jump over you, or to pile on you, because your work effort may reveal their laziness, your truthfulness might reveal their lying heart, their dishonesty. It may bring you suffering. To those to whom Peter was writing, unjust suffering was very often a way of life. Some masters would be angry about everything, and who do they take it out on? The slaves and the servants. If you have a belligerent servant who will talk back, a master may not say as much to them. But if you have a servant who is a submissive servant, because he won't talk back, often a evil and unjust master will take everything out on that servant. Human nature is not good. And if you just look around and observe, you would see that this is true. When a cruel master sees an innocent person suffer unjustly, they see their own oftentimes moral bankruptcy. And they see their this angers them even more. And the master would even then pile on more unjust treatment on that servant. Peter knew that his readers are suffering this kind of unjust abuse. And we hate this. We hate what, by nature, what God is commanding here. But God commends this. He commands it and he commends it. There are two kinds of suffering in this passage. Letter A, be subject to suffering that you deserve. Be subject to suffering that you deserve. What do you mean, suffering that you deserve? Well, verse 20. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? We all have suffered the consequences of our own sins, have we not? Even when we deserve it, we often make excuses as to why we don't deserve it. I can think of a time where I got a spanking as a kid and did not deserve it. I don't often think of the probably hundreds of times where I should have gotten a spanking and different. Well, maybe a couple times, right? Just a couple that I didn't get one when I really did deserve it. But I can think of one time where I got one and I didn't deserve it. And I never, in the middle of discipline, all the times where I did deserve it, in the middle of discipline, I never said, Dad or Mom, why aren't you asking how I'm holding up under this discipline? Don't you have a heart? That never seemed to occur to them or to me. I sinned, or I disobeyed, or I lied, or I hit my sibling, and I received discipline that I deserved for my wrongdoing. There is no credit in that. There is nothing praiseworthy there. I'm getting the just deserts of what I've done, or got the just deserts of what I've done. So let her be then. Be subject to suffering that you do not deserve. There is suffering that we do not deserve. All right? When people fail to make this distinction, that's when abuse reigns prevalent. Because there is suffering that you, as a creature made in God's image, do not deserve. Verse 20, the second half. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. Should you suffer for doing good? Should you suffer for doing good? No, you should not suffer for doing good. But here, that's the case. It was unjust. They were suffering for doing good. And if you suffer for doing good and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. That doesn't mean, all right, you suffered unjustly and you're doing good, you're responding well, now I'm going to give you grace. No, what it means is this is a gracious thing. It is given to you by God to respond in such a way. It is all God's grace, the very way that you're responding. It's a gracious gift from God. This attitude towards suffering only comes supernaturally by whom? Who gives it? The Holy Spirit. All right, gracious thing there. We have the verse, but if when you do good and suffer for it, on the back of the page you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Gracious thing, what does that mean? I believe it means this: the patient endurance of suffering is evidence of God's grace at work. The patient endurance of suffering is evident of God's grace at work. And God, who gives grace to endure suffering, will reward what he has granted in our obedience to him. Now, we are free in Christ to do what he has liberated us to do. So the motivation then comes in. And I think it's important for us to remember again the law and gospel distinction. All right, the law is a command. The law must be obeyed. But it has no power to make us obey. All right, you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer unjustly. You better endure it. Well, that doesn't sound like very much motivation to obey that command. It has no power to make us obey. It's what is right. But we need motivation. The law can't motivate us ever to obey. What is the motivation for a believer? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The law shows us that we can't keep it, but God sent Christ in our place to keep the law in our place where we had failed and have failed so many times, And out of gratitude then to Jesus, we seek to obey this command that is commended, suffering unjustly and enduring it patiently, mindful of God. And so out of gratitude to Jesus, we seek to obey. God has done for us in Christ what we could never do ourselves. And we are all guilty of disobeying God here and of our suffering at times unjustly and responding sinfully. But if you are in Christ, your guilt is taken away, and you are now free to obey what he does command. Number two, then, Christian servant, look to Jesus in unjust suffering. Look to Jesus in unjust suffering. So we have the law or the command. This is what God expects of us, to respond, enduring patiently, graciously. This is pleasing to our Lord. But whether it's pleasing or not, it's painful. And we don't want to do that. So, Christian servant, look to Jesus in unjust suffering. Letter A, Jesus has called us to this. Jesus has called us to this. You will often hear people today say, I feel called of God to do such and such a thing. And what they feel called to do is actually disobedience to an explicit command by God in Scripture. They live by their feelings. And if you just say, I feel called by God to do this, and it's contrary to what God has written, it doesn't really matter what God has written. Their feeling is going to prevail. But this is something concrete that we can say God calls his children to do this. Look at verse 21. For to this you have been called. What is this? Well, the previous verse again. To do good and suffer, enduring while we do good and suffer for it. All right? To this you have been called. How many believers say, God has called me to suffer? Sometimes, if not often, God has called me to suffer unjustly. How many believers should say that? Well, all of us should say that because Peter says that as he's writing to believers there in the first century. Perhaps you may be in constant pain, a little different kind of suffering. Maybe you have a terminal illness or a child who died. You will hear people say all the time, it isn't fair. It just isn't fair. And the easy response is, life ain't fair, suck it up. Right? That's a real easy response. Again, there's really no gospel in that answer. We are to be mindful of whom? Mindful of God. As Peter says here, he is before all things, and in him all things exist. So if something now ceases to exist, that's because God has allowed that and ordained that that happen. Those without Christ in such situations have no hope, and they have nowhere to turn. And the more I live and the more I talk with people, the more you see you can't fix so many problems in this world. The only thing you can do is look to God and Christ and say, God, you are in control. I am your servant. I am your servant because you bought me, and I can't fix this. I can't fix that in my life. I can't fix that in their life. I simply have to trust you. And so may God grant us biblical gracious answers to people. My dear friend, we can ask them something like this. Why does suffering exist? When you talk to people like that, bring them back to the Bible, to God's answers. Friend, why does suffering exist? Do you know why suffering exists? Most people have never even thought about that. Take them back to the beautiful creation that our incredible God made, and it was, behold, very good. Take people to that. So then what happened? Well, it wasn't God's fault, the suffering that we see today. Whose fault was it? It was man's fault completely. I'm amazed at the people that I can talk to every week, and it always comes back, well, why does God do this? God made it very good. We are the ones who ruined it. And then take them to how we got where we are today, the fall of man. Creation, the fall. Just look at those things with people and then show them how Jesus is making all things new. And he starts with salvation for our souls, and he will end up in salvation for our bodies as well. But that's not yet. Oh, yes. I thought I heard I didn't see anybody. So go ahead, Kayla. Do we suffer? Okay. Do we suffer? That's the question. Do we suffer because we made Jesus suffer? Well, what do you think the answer for that is? You say, yes? Well, before Jesus even came, was there any suffering? Yes. Ever since, God said it was very good. And then in Genesis, that was Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 3, the fall into sin and suffering began right then. And it was a number of millennium, thousands of years until Jesus came. And yes, he suffered. And we'll look at that in just a moment. Good question, Kayla. So no, we don't suffer because we made Jesus suffer. We suffer for our sins. We suffer because of sin. We suffer because of other people's sins. You ever suffered because of someone else's sins? I had a wallet stolen out of my pocket in the metro in Mexico City. Someone stole my money. And you know what the worst thing about that was? We had visitors down and I said, give me your money because I know how to do this. And I put it in my front pocket, my wallet with money in it. Everybody in the group, I had their money. And all right, take me off the clock. So come into a metro station. There's all kinds of people. And there were two young kids with us. And somebody started pushing them, and I thought they were kind of like, don't push me, to each other. So I take my hand out of my pocket. I grab these two kids. We come into the station. Doors open. Everybody pushes past you, and I pull these kids over here. Doors shut. We take off. You have got to be kidding me. My wallet is gone, and I was the protector of the money. It's humiliating. And I suffered because of someone else's sins. So we all suffer for our own sins, and we suffer for other people's sins. We're suffering because of Adam's sin. But don't think that you are better than Adam. If we would have been here, there, we would have suffered, or we would have sinned just as Adam did as well. All right, carrying on. For a believer, our suffering has a purpose. Remember Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God. Nobody loves God on their own. But if we love God, it's because he first loved us and God has opened our hearts to love him. So for all those who love God, all things work together for good to conform us to the image of Christ. Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Job suffered mindful of God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He also said, shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Abraham said, when God was dealing with Abraham about destroying Sodom and Gomorrah for their evil, and Abraham said to God, the judge of all the earth will do what is right. God is the righteous judge. So the question is, do we trust our God? Is he trustworthy if he radically changes your plans or your life? God has called us to suffering. That's what the verse says. Verse 21, for to this you have been called. We will do everything in our power, right, to avoid what? Suffering. And Peter, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, to this you have been called. So who's going to win? Are we going to experience suffering because that's what God's ordained for us? Or are we going to do everything we can to avoid suffering and actually avoid it? No, even though we try to avoid it, we can't. Jesus said, I am sending you out as sheep among wolves. This is our good shepherd. I am sending you out as sheep among wolves, and they will persecute you for my sake. And Paul said in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. It's amazing how suffering is such a surprise to us when it's promised to us, and we were called to that all throughout the scriptures. We go through life trying to avoid it at all costs, but we've been called to it. Why? Why have we been called to suffering? Because Jesus, our Master, suffered. Are we greater than he that we should avoid suffering? Answer, no. All right? This same Peter who's writing this letter had denied our Lord Jesus. He had denied his Lord Jesus. Why? Why did Peter deny Jesus? To avoid? What was he trying to do? He was trying to avoid suffering, persecution. But God grew Peter. Peter didn't grow himself. God grew Peter. And now he writes here, as those united to Jesus, we are called to suffering. For verse 21 again, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. All right, letter B. Jesus showed us how to do this. Jesus showed us how to suffer unjustly. What if he said, all right, you just need to suffer unjustly. Now let's pray and go home. You'd get home sooner, but you wouldn't know how to suffer unjustly. So we're going to look at that quickly here. Verse 21b, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might, what? Follow in his steps. Now we as parents ought to teach by word and by example. All right, by word and example. Jesus also teaches us by word and example, a perfect example. Now, Jesus' suffering for sinners is a unique suffering and a sacrifice. As believers are called to suffer as well, we are called to suffer as well, but we cannot suffer to atone for sin. All right? That's one of the great lies that Satan wants people to believe. All right, you need to suffer. And if you suffer enough here in this world, you won't go to hell. You'll actually end up going to heaven because you've suffered enough. Well, what is the requirement for sin? The wages of sin is death. Temporary death? No, it's eternal death. And the reason that hell is eternal is because the payment for sin requires is an infinite payment. Man cannot pay anything infinitely. That's why hell must be for all of eternity. It's an infinite payment that it just goes on forever because man can't pay for it. While we will never imitate Jesus perfectly, we learn of Christ here. And we are conscious of him and his desires for us as his younger brothers. And he gives us the desire to follow his example. All right, your next space, Jesus. I think we have a space here. Jesus did suffer unjustly. He was good and did good and suffered unjustly. My question is, how unjustly did Jesus suffer? How unjustly did Jesus suffer? You want to know how unjustly he suffered? Look at verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered. You want to know how unjustly he suffered? Look at the next two words. Christ also suffered. How unjustly is that? What's the next two words? For you. Oh, that was unjust, was it not? Do you think that? If Christ suffered for you, that was unjust. If he suffered for me, that is extreme injustice. Injustice. God does not punish righteous people. He has only ever punished one righteous person. Who was that? His own righteous son. His son Jesus on the cross. Look at chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Jesus never did anything deserving of suffering or punishment. Nothing. He's the Creator, the perfect one. And your next, do we have another space here after 1 Peter 3:18? Humanly speaking, the cross is the greatest injustice ever. Humanly speaking, the cross is the greatest injustice ever. Divinely speaking, the cross is the greatest display of God's justice ever. If God promised that the wages of sin is death, then to save people, a people that the Father gave to the Son from before the foundation of the world, to save anyone, he has to be just and punish sin. And he did that in his Son on the cross. He did punish sin at the cross with his wrath and death and all the sins of his people on Jesus, the righteous one. He punished my sin at the cross. That was unjust. Jesus suffered unjustly for the unrighteous, but he was the righteous one. R.C. Sproul says, yet it pleased the Father that he, the Son, suffer that injustice at the hands of men so that the Father's justice could be satisfied for the guilty. We cannot comprehend the depths of all of this. I was listening to a message years ago in Mexico, and I believe it was on this passage, and he was talking about Martin Luther contemplating these thoughts. And at one moment, Luther stood up in a huff at his desk, and it says the inkwell went one way, and the pen, the feather pen, went the other way. And Luther said, how could God do such a thing for someone like me? We cannot comprehend the depths of this, but we should worship God for this. Jesus gave us an example to follow. And that's explicitly stated here by Peter. John Calvin says, and I wrote the paragraph, nothing seems more unworthy and therefore less tolerable than undeservedly to suffer. Isn't it intolerable for us to suffer unjustly? Don't you know who I am? That's what goes through our minds. It's not right that I suffer this. And then he says, but when we turn our eyes to the Son of God and get them off ourselves, this bitterness is lessened, for who would refuse to follow him as he goes before us? Well, what was Jesus' example? In all of his sufferings, verses 22 through 24, what did Jesus not do? All right, first of all there, it says, verse 22, he committed no sin. He is the sinless Savior. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 7:26 says that our high priest is holy, innocent, and unstained. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he knew no sin. And when we are unjustly treated, we have much occasion for sin. Our Lord Jesus, when he was unjustly treated, remained sinless. In his struggle against sin, he remained sinless. What a great difference. Thankfully, united to Christ, he did that in our place. Secondly, there it says, there was no deceit found in his mouth. If you wanted to write down, that comes from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9. Being deceitful is lying, being crafty. It's the whole opposite of the serpent, who is more crafty than any other animal or any other being. The devil, who was crafty. Jesus was sinless in his speech. There was no deceit in our honest, perfectly truthful Savior. No deceit at all. James 3:2 says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. Well, in his mouth, there was no deceit. He is the perfect man, the Lord Jesus. Now, when we're treated unjustly, we are tempted to think, I need to tell a lie to take care of this or to lessen my suffering. Jesus was crucified and he didn't tell any lies. There was no deceit found in his mouth. And we are encouraged to look to our Lord Jesus and by his grace, follow his example. Then he was reviled, but he reviled not in return. They hurled insults at him, and Jesus did not respond with insults. Even if you're a mild-mannered person, somebody insults you, and you can go from the calm, mirror-like Lake Erie on a calm day to a raging Lake Erie in one insult, right? And respond in kind. Who are you to say that to me? Jesus was beaten, had his hair pulled out, his beard plucked out, the crown of thorns placed on his head, made fun of, he was naked, and he did not respond in kind. There is nothing like undeserved pain that makes us want to retaliate, right? Even if one of our children's goofing around and accidentally hits us and hurts us, we can lash out in anger right there. This went on for hours, what they did to Jesus. He was reviled, but did not revile in return. Then he suffered, it says. When he suffered, he did not threaten. When you're in pain, it's really easy to threaten, isn't it? How would you respond to spikes being pounded into your body? We do everything that we can to get away from pain. I may have told you this before, but on deputation in 1994, we stayed at a church for a week, Faith and I, and in that home, they had a little 2-year-old hurricane. Kid. And that kid was a terror. And we were there for a week. After the first night, we were kind of like, oh my, this is going to be a long week. And every morning at 5:30, we were awakened by blood-curdling screams. Kid stands up in his crib and he just screamed, bloody murder. A rude way to get awakened every day. And they never corrected him. I remember one day he bit my knee. I was sitting down, he bit my knee. And I deceitfully responded by kicking my foot out as if it was a response to the doctor hitting your knee with that little hammer. But that was deceitful. I wanted to give it to the kid. And he cried, and I thought, good kid, that serves you right. Jesus did not do that. Instead, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Those are all things that Jesus did not do. What did he do? It says he entrusted himself. Verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. When you entrust yourself to someone, what is that? What are you saying? Jesus entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. What was he saying? Give me an answer. He has confidence in the one who's taking care of him. That's a great way to put that, Chris. And confidence in the one who's taking care of him as he's going through all of this. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Well, Jesus is the Lord. But it was time for sacrificial dying to save people from their sins. When he comes again, that will be the time of vengeance. Jesus didn't retaliate, but left the matter in the hands of his righteous Father. What is the hard word for us in verse 23? Look at verse 23. You tell me what the hard word is. All right, entrusted. All right? But even then, entrusted, we can do that once in a while. So I gave you a hint. We can entrust ourselves once in a while to the one who judges righteously. What's the hard word? Come on, look at verse 23.
Continues.
All right? Continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's the space that you have there. What is the hard word in verse 23 for us? Continued. We can respond correctly once. Or a half a time, right? And after that, we've reached our limit. Jesus doesn't give us that example, but an example of continued trust in God in the face of repeated, constant, unjust suffering. Question on your sheet, why are we afraid to do this? Why are we afraid to continually entrust ourselves to the one who judges righteously? Well, why do you think we're afraid to do that? Well, the answer would be we think God is not really a just judge. Or someone said good, and that's true. We don't think he is a good and just judge. If he was good, this would stop. If he was just, this wouldn't be happening. And we think that vengeance ought to belong to us because, well, he doesn't know as well as I do what needs to happen to this person. I mean, I'm intimately acquainted with what's going on with this person and me. I know exactly what they need. God might not judge that person as he really and truly needs to be judged. We doubt God that he is a righteous judge, but God is a just and righteous judge. With perfect justice, he judged Jesus in the place of all whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world, and he's given them to Christ. He gave Jesus everything my sin deserved. Hell on the cross. What if I had no substitute like Jesus? What if you had no substitute like Jesus? Then just and righteous judgment would remain on our heads at the end when Jesus comes in flaming fire with his mighty angels, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we deserve. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, it says, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Next space, we are to entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly because we were the guilty persons at one time under his wrath, and God judged Christ justly. God showed us mercy by judging the righteous one in the place of the unrighteous ones. Now, the verses that end this chapter, verses 24 and 25, we read, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on or up to the tree. Why? So that we might die to sin and live the righteousness. One of the purposes of Jesus dying on that cross was so that we would respond as Jesus did to unjust suffering, unjust treatment. By his wounds, he says, you have been healed. Sin often starts in our minds, and Paul says we are crucified with Christ. We're to die to wrong thinking about suffering. We're to live thinking of suffering in a biblically correct way. And that's what we've looked at this morning. So the danger now is to hear, now go do this. Danger? Yes, it's dangerous if we think we can do it on our own, apart from union with Jesus. What is the power behind this command? Go and suffer unjustly. Christ has called us to that. What's the power behind it? It's being united to the one who committed no sin, in whose mouth was no deceit, our union with the one who did not revile when he was reviled, the one who suffered but did not threaten. I am united to Jesus in his death and resurrection. You're being threatened. You're suffering unjustly. I'm united to Christ. It begins in our minds thinking and considering who we are and what God has done for us in Christ. Naturally, we want to repay evil with evil. But we have been changed supernaturally, and now we are united to Christ. And before, we had no union with Christ. We were not in the vine. We were not branches. If we were branches, we were dead branches that had no life. We had no life from him. Now we do in Christ. Now, all of this doesn't mean that we don't seek justice on this earth when we can, and that we try to fix situations when we possibly can. God has set up governments to rule and to uphold law, but what if you live under a government where slavery is okay? What can you do? Well, we ought to seek justice whenever and wherever we can. But if we cannot achieve or see justice carried out, we must leave vengeance to God. And then number three, finally this morning, Christian servant, remember who you were before Jesus. Remember who you were before Jesus. Verse 25, for you were straying like sheep. But have now returned. And down below that, it could be better translated, and I think it ought to be translated, have now been returned. Have now been returned. Because that gives glory to God, not to you for being so great to turn. God's the one who did that. Have been returned. Now we have two names for Christ here, two offices, or two jobs that Christ has done. He is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Now, it's not like we were with him and we left him and now we decide to come back to him. Remember the song we sang right before we had the message? Jesus said, if I am lost. All the rest of the song says, I should come to him. But that verse said, Jesus says, if I am lost, he will come to me. We were against him. We ran from him. We hid from him. And he has returned us to himself. He did that because we were not seeking him. He sought us out. And Christian servants today, your bodies may be under harsh masters, but your soul and your body is under the gentle care of your shepherd, the one who looks to your well-being, which is not that we go through life without suffering, but that we be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And one day this will all be over when he makes all things new again. And this light momentary affliction will pale in comparison with the glory that will be revealed when we see his face and we are made perfect body, soul, and spirit. To live with Christ, who through his death has made us his own possession. And at times, it seems like this cannot be true. But look to our God today. If you look at chapter 4, as I was listening again on my way in here this morning, look at verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer again according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. He is trustworthy. He offered himself in our place unjustly, that God might treat him with the justice that we deserve. And so we look to Jesus, and we look to him again now as we go to the Lord's table.